to be gathered together in the house of the Lord one more time. One more time. God has given us this special blessing to meet together here while we still have time. We do not know how long we will have time. And we know we're only here for a bit. And there's something else. God has prepared something else for us. I greet you in the name of Jesus this morning. Wait a minute now. What did I just say? The name of Jesus. What does the name of Jesus mean to you? As you shuffle through your mind, is it like you went to your closet and you... Oh, it's up in this shelf here somewhere. You move a couple things and... wait a minute, I thought it was back there somewhere and... Oh, no, it's on this shelf. Wait a minute, it's not there either. Is that the way the name of Jesus is to you this morning? Or is the name of Jesus... Oh, yes! Yes, Jesus! It's why I'm here this morning. It's why I have peace in my heart. It's why I have a song to sing. The title of the message is Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Came across this quote. I guess it's a quote. This is what it says. People say, this is an individual talking about himself, I guess, says, people say, you take this Jesus thing too seriously. End quote. But the person went on to say, well, I don't know, but Jesus took me pretty seriously when he died for me on that cross. Is it possible to take Jesus too seriously? We just so flippantly say, Jesus. Who is Jesus this morning? That's what we want to look at first. Who is Jesus? Does he have a rightful place in my life? Is he only in our minds a little here and a little there? Is he only something we sing about or talk about or think about Sunday mornings? Is he central in my life? What percentage, I have a question, what percentage of the information that flows through my mind on a daily basis is Jesus-centric? What percentage of the information that flows through my mind in a day, during a day, is Jesus-centric? Not that we're thinking about the name of Jesus all day long, but there's a connection, that we make a connection to Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We say it so often. What does it mean? Well, we pray in Jesus' name. I think that topic was planned for earlier in the spring, but it never happened, right? I hope that can get added sometime, because that's a good study. Jesus carries our prayers to God. We pray in Jesus' name because that's how our prayer goes. Our prayer goes through Jesus to reach God. You can turn in your Bibles to Hebrews, and this is, reading in the book of Hebrews is what brought me to this message. And we're going to look pretty closely at the text, and I want to start with Hebrews chapter 1. Under the heading of who is Jesus, first main point, Hebrews 1. I want to look at verses 1. I want to read verses 1 to 3. Hebrews 1, 1 to 3, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged himself had purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And I know the sentence goes on, but we're going to stop there. I'd like to bring out 7 points very quickly out of these 3 verses. two verses, actually verses 2 and 3, 7 points out of these verses. He is heir of all things. We're going to go through this quickly. He is heir of all things in verse 2. Heir of all things. There's nothing outside of the reach or influence of Jesus this morning. He is heir of all things. Number 2 is he made the worlds. Just follow through in the verse here. He made the worlds. He was involved in creation. Jesus did not stand back from creation and let God put it together. We know that the personal pronouns that are used in the first couple verses there indicate that it was the work of the Trinity. It was the work of Jesus. Jesus was involved in creation. The brightness of his glory, the first phrase of verse 3, the brightness of his glory. Jesus is equal to God's glory. Jesus is not a little bit secondary. As an example, Matthew 17:2 talks about the transfiguration of Christ, and it says he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Now, that's an interesting occasion because it's one of those when Jesus' incarnation was, manipulated or modified a little bit, because there was some of the divinity coming through there that was not always noticed so closely while he was on earth. We might have more to say about that. The number 4, we have the express image of his person. Again, the thought of not secondary to God, an express image, not a duplicated copy with inferior qualities to it, but the very person of God himself. Colossians 1:15 talks about the image of the invisible. And number 5 is upholding all things. Upholding all things. He is not, the deist would say that, or someone who believes in deism, it's not so much used or thought or so much of a movement anymore, but it was a belief in God setting something in existence, but then stepping back and letting it kind of go its own way. It denies the existence of a supernatural deity who interacts with mankind. You know, the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ is not something that a deist even recognizes. But Jesus upholds all things. Number 6 is he purged our sins, which is the work at Calvary. This work is available to all. He purged our sins. It means he took them away, not just covered as in the Old Testament, but he took them away. It provides freedom and sanctification and holiness that we cannot have in ourselves. It's because of Jesus. Number 7 is he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, implying the implication here is the work of salvation is complete. It's complete through Jesus. He made it complete with what he was willing to do for us on the cross, and then he went up to be with God, and he's sitting there by God at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's also a picture of his present work interceding for us. Consider Jesus. Do you know him this morning? Does he know you? Now for a text, let's turn over a page or so to chapter 2. We're going to start reading at verse 9 and read to chapter 3, verse 6. And we should probably read chapters 2, 3, and 4, but we're not going to read all that. But starting at chapter 2, verse 9, I already know where to start and stop, but we're going to start there. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, while I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was accounted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And I'm going to keep reading. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Whilst it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some when they heard did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to whom that them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. I'd like to simply... I have 4 points for the rest of the message, 4 points taken out of these verses that we'd like to just consider some aspects of Jesus. And this is not comprehensive. I don't know how. Maybe someday I'll take each one of these 4 points and make a message from it. But we're going to start here. 4 points. And we're sticking closely to the text. There's many aspects of the work of Jesus, who he is, and his work, and his working in your life, my life. We could go many directions. But I'd like to, first of all, number one, he is higher than the angels. The book of Hebrews is very interesting to me, and I challenge you to study it yourself. It's one of my favorite books, and I'm reading through it again, and I just challenge you to read it and read it slowly and try to understand it. Not all of it is easy, but you will be richly rewarded. But the writer of Hebrews, whoever it was, it's somewhat unknown. There's many ideas, but we won't go there this morning. But there's a fascination with angels. I think it's angels, the word angels is mentioned 11 times in chapters 1 and 2. Angels, again and again and again, a comparison. And the point, it seems, he is trying to make that Jesus is higher than angels. And I'm not sure if angels have so much of a prominent place in our lives today. How often do you think about angels? If someone believes that they have an encounter with an angel, it can be a major and momentous occasion. But the writer here is simply saying that Jesus is higher than the angels. And that's what I said. Sometimes, you know, you said, that person saw an angel. Can you believe it? But yet, Jesus is, we say his name, but He's higher than the angels. But do we look at it that way? So I asked you this morning, I implore you to consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Don't waste your time reading a book on someone who saw an angel. Don't waste your time. Consider Jesus. Read this book. Consider Jesus. Point number two. That's a short point. I don't know why it is. When I study, some of my later points get long. Anyway, point number two. This is the captain of salvation. And I failed to write down the verse. Chapter 2, verse 10. Thank you. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus needed to die to gain the victory over sin and Satan to bring salvation. Jesus needed to die to become a captain. It mentions here sufferings, and sufferings are something that our flesh just pulls away from, unless you're different than I am. But when we have a suffering, when we're going through a time of suffering, whether it's a physical suffering or whether it's an emotional suffering because of heavy burdens that God has laid on us, whatever it is, I'm not talking about spiritual suffering when we're not right with the Lord. That's not what I'm talking about. This message this morning is geared toward Christians, toward each one of us that are striving to consider Jesus more because of what he has done. But life brings sufferings. Jesus allows sufferings, but Jesus himself suffered. And it's through that suffering that he became our captain. It's the way it is. And so we come to glory through suffering with Christ. As we suffer through these things that Jesus allows into our lives, it brings glory to him when we submit to that. Suffering brings sanctification, which brings relationship. Suffering brings sanctification, which brings relationship. And he goes on to say in verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. See, that's where the relationship comes in. When we suffer with him, we become his brethren. Because when this is getting into one of the other points, and the discussion just leads into the next part of this, Jesus understands we become his brethren because we have something in common. We're all suffering. So don't view sufferings as a negative thing. It's something that proves that you're a brother with Christ or a sister with Christ. Consider Jesus. Number three. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. And this is taken from verses 17 and 18. And let me read those verses again. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Maybe some explanation on some of those words there, but suffer or succor means to, I should have looked it up, but I think it means to save or to protect them from, to keep them from the through the temptation. Now the thought of a high priest kind of continues on in chapter 5, I think, and it brings, or chapter 7, it goes on, it brings into the story of Melchizedek, which we're not going to get into this morning. But a high priest, what was a high priest in the Old Testament? And I didn't study a lot on this either, it's kind of beside the point, but the high priest back in those days was an intermediary. That means he was a go-between. He found himself between God and man. We don't have anything like that today. In our churches, the bishop is not our high priest. Brother Sherwin is not our high priest, or whoever you're talking about. Ministry or not, high priests. But we have a high priest. But before we get there, a high priest's responsibility was twofold. Number one, he was to exercise himself in the things pertaining to God. He would be careful to take heed that God's honor be recognized. He would honor God. He would lead the people in honoring God in the right way, that the worship is regulated properly and the laws are properly enforced. He would lead the people in the sense that he would help them to see God correctly. But number two, he would exercise himself in things pertaining to men. He would make atonement for them. He would take the sacrificial blood once a year through the veil and place it on the mercy seat. So he was focusing on God, but at the same time he was meeting the needs of the people. Now Jesus was the perfect high priest. He is a perfect, merciful, and faithful high priest because he took his own blood through the veil. Later on, I think it's in chapter 10, it talks about through his flesh. The veil is his flesh. He took his own blood through the veil, through his flesh, through dying of his flesh, and gave it to God. So in that way, he becomes the perfect high priest because he was both God and man. And Jesus was a perfect high priest because he understood both roles. And this is where the incarnation comes in. This is maybe getting a little deep. I hope you can follow here. But the high priest, Jesus being a perfect high priest, is because he understood both roles. He was, as when he was on earth, he was 100% man and he was 100% God. So he could identify. He was God. But yet he could also identify with man. And he's still that way today. That's why he is so precious. Verse 9. Go back to verse 9. It says, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels. That means, here's another angel reference, but Jesus was made lower than the angels. How does that make sense? Well, that means while he was on earth, while he was 100% man, he was lower than an angel, because an angel is higher than man, and he's different than man. He's a created being, but yet he does not have choice. But we see Jesus, who was made during the time when he was on earth, he was made a little lower than the angels, because he did not have the glory that the angels have. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That was one reference there. I want you, yes, and also in verse 9, he tasted death. So he's a perfect high priest because he was a man and he tasted death. We already talked about how he suffered. In verse 16, it says he chose to become a son of Abraham instead of an angel. He took not on him the form of he did not want to be an angel, because then he couldn't identify with us. He chose to be a man, a son of Abraham, a seed of Abraham. And also in verses 17 and 18, he obligated himself to be made like unto his brethren. It behooved him, or it obligated him, it moved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He was made like you and I this morning. He made himself like you and I so that you and I could connect with him. And that is the reason for verse 18, because Jesus suffered like we suffer when we're tempted. Jesus can help us because he understands. I was in a conversation recently with some brethren, and we were talking about, and the question came up, did Jesus face the very same temptations that you and I face? And I thought of this verse, and I said, yes. I was challenged on that, and I think the brother is right. See, Jesus faced the same temptations. In other words, Jesus faced a temptation to be, I'm going to use the example of pride, because that affects everyone. Jesus was tempted to be proud. But he did not give in to it. So he understands when we're tempted to lift ourselves up. He did too. The difference is that we've given in to pride many times. And because we've given in to it, that makes us weaker, and it makes us face other temptations related to pride that Jesus never faced, because he was victorious. So if we, you can name other sins, other things that are weak, you have a weakness toward. If it's anger, Jesus was tempted to be angry. And so he understands that temptation, but yet he never gave into it, which delivered him from some of the problems we get ourselves into. And that did make sense to me. But consider Jesus this morning. Whatever your weakness, temptation is, Jesus does understand, because he's a perfect high priest, because he was a man like you. He's not now. Jesus is not incarnate right now. He is with the Trinity. But while he was on earth, if I'm saying this wrong, I'm open for correction. This is how I see it. But that is why he is our perfect high priest. That is why, dear ones, we need to consider Jesus. We need to. Every day. All the time. Number four. He is a faithful and honorable house builder. And here again, yes, I do have that. Verses 2 through 6 in chapter 3. Jesus Christ is the builder and head of the church. maybe we should read those verses again. Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was accounted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that hath built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for the testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm until the end. Moses was clearly the leader of his house. Who was his house? Well, that was the children of Israel. And there's many throughout the rest of the chapter here that we read already. There's many parallels giving to the children of Israel. But Moses was the leader. There's no question about that. He was the leader of his house, the family of Israel, the whole million or two, however many it was. So is Christ, is Jesus to the church. What we have here this morning is a small unit of the universal family of Jesus Christ. It spreads across. When I say universal, I mean it spreads across the world. Whose house we are, if. That word if there is very, very important. Whose house we are, if we hold fast. This is one of the five warnings distributed through the book of Hebrews. If you do a study of the book of Hebrews, you're going to come across at least five warnings. And I would give you a challenge, a personal challenge, to find them. Study the book of Hebrews and find these five warnings. You may come up with more, but you can even let me know if you when you find them, if you find what you think you are, what you think they are. Very interesting. They're sprinkled throughout the book. But I wondered what the Calvinists say about this verse. Whose house we are if we hold fast. That means it's a possibility that we're going to let it go. That's a real possibility. As in the day of provocation, what is that? Where do we see that? That's in verse 8, and I think also later on in the chapter as well, verse 15. Turn back to Exodus chapter 16, the day of provocation. What does that mean? Let's look at that. What that is referring to is the murmuring and complaining and playing down disobedience and, shall we say, rebellion that the children of Israel had in relation to God's leading them. And this, it was not very long after they crossed the Red Sea. That is in chapter 14, the end of chapter 15, verse 24, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And God provided them water, chapter 16, and they took their journey from Elim. And verse 2, the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." This is the day of provocation. They were provoking the Lord. That's what that word means. They were provoking the Lord. 17. Well, then the rest of chapter 16 is talking about the manna that fell. Chapter 17, and the children and all the congregation of children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin. And there was no water at the end of the verse. There was no water again. The people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why chide you with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us?" What strong language. They had just been delivered gloriously. And they're saying, "To kill us, our children, with the cattle with thirst." Anyway, we could continue reading on. Another page in my Bible brings me to chapter 19, and this is the beginning of the Sinai experience, and we know what happened at Sinai. There was a golden calf that was made and worshipped. Turning back to Hebrews, what was the problem? What was the provocation? There's some keys that are given here in chapter 3, verse 5. That's not the right verse. In chapter 3, there's five things in chapter 3. I'm not reading my notes right. We'll see five things. In verse 9 is the first one. What was the problem? They saw the works of God for 40 years, but hardened their hearts. They saw his works for 40 years, but it didn't. They saw what the Lord was doing. But it did not sink in. They did not remember it. They did not. They got sidetracked. They got materialistic, I guess. That's what we're suffering with today. If you want to put probably getting ahead of myself here, but if you want to understand our struggles today, it's materialism. We see God working. That's number one. Number two is in verse 10. They erred in their heart. Also in verse 10, it says that they did not know the ways of God. So they erred in their heart. It was a choice in their heart. They did not know the ways of God. Again, were they even trying to understand? I don't think they were. Verse 11. I'm sorry, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, that there, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. It says in verse 19 that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So unbelief was another one. And all this was, going back to verse 16, number 5, is provoking the Lord. This is all these things were aspects of the provocation. But what about us today? What about us today? We already read verses 12 to 15. But it says, take heed, brethren. And it brings it back. The writer of the Hebrews is saying, it was using the example in the Old Testament as a history lesson. But what about you, brethren? Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. What about us today? Can a PMC member be an unbeliever? Can a PMC member have a hard heart? Can a PMC member provoke the Lord? It says we're to exhort one another daily. Why? Why do we need to exhort one another daily? Because the hardening process never stopped. The hardening process is happening in 2020. Just as sin was very easy to accomplish or to commit in the time of the Israelites, it is very easy to commit today. This is all under number 4, faithful and honorable house builder. Now see, the problem is we tend to slip out of the house. Go back to verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence, we tend to slip out of the house. That's our tendency. Why is our Wednesday evening attendance slipping? Or any other service? I've been noticing that. And we can slip out of the house in various ways. Our attendance can slip. I guess the most dangerous slipping is when it happens in our hearts and minds first, and then it leads to slipping out of the house, literally. To forsake the church, to forsake the gathering, is to forsake Christ. Because it's all connected. To downgrade the importance of the family of Christ is to downgrade the importance of Christ, the builder of the house. The two are so connected. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast? Because if we don't hold fast, we're slipping. We're slipping away. We must hold fast to be careful not to slip out of the house. Can I be, the question I leave with you on this aspect of this point is, can I be a partaker of Christ and not be careful to partake in the family activities? In the activities of the house, or however you want to word that. Can I be a partaker? Can I claim to be a partaker of Christ and not be careful to partake in the family activities? What about us today? Another point is what is my heart condition? What is my heart condition? We know that there was an evil heart here. It talks about an evil heart. Now, as I look over you, I don't see evil hearts. I'm glad I don't. I'm thankful for the hearts, for the soft hearts that I see that are here this morning. And you do. This message is not meant to punish you. It's meant to encourage us. If when the word of God is preached or taught, if it touches an area in my life, is my heart soft enough to change? Is my heart soft enough to change, or is it hard? Maybe this question is related to the youth. There's not many here this morning, but there's intermediates here. I think that class is fairly large. So this question is then for the intermediate. What calls louder or pulls harder? The call of my parents or church family, or the call of my friends and peers? See, if that determines, I mean, if my heart is soft, then the call of my parents or the call of the church family will call louder or pull harder than the call of my friends and peers. For everyone, what about the call of the world? What about the call of the world? The call of the world is amplified today because of our ability to connect with it through the internet. So my question to you adults is that call stronger or weaker than the call of Jesus? And see, that's where I go back to the point of how much of my thoughts through the day are Jesus-centric. How is that working? Some of you might have read the book, The Call of the Wild. And Buck did not have a choice. He was put into service. And he needed to answer the call of the wild and to be it's a long time since I read that book, so that's why I'm struggling here to put it into words. So the point is that he did not have a choice. We have a choice. And I'm not necessarily holding that book up. That book has some problems, survival of the fittest and evolutionary things. But it was a thought to me. That call is something that you and I can do something about it. You can modify it. You can switch it. You can switch it off, the call of the world. A strong connection to the world will bring hardness to our connection to Jesus. We will have a hard time considering Jesus if the call of the world is strong. Another question is, how could we provoke Jesus? How could we provoke Jesus today? Why are conservative Mennonite churches not growing as they could? And yes, I know that we sing a song, Lord, a little band and lowly. And I believe the faithful church will always be small. I think that's correct. Faithful church will always be a remnant. It will not be the major moving system in the world. Some people believe that, but I don't believe that. But I do wonder why our churches are not growing as they could. And there could be various reasons for that. And a small church can be a blessing too, absolutely. But are we compromising too much with the world? Because sometimes we feel like we have to become more like the world so we make the step smaller or something, so the world can connect better. But for an earnest seeker who wants to get out of the world, they don't want it. They don't want it. They want something without the world. And may God help us to be faithful in this. I think we could provoke Jesus by mixing too much of the world in with our conservative Mennonite Anabaptist lifestyle. Maybe we are seeing the works of Jesus for 40 years, but keep on indulging and serving self and sin. And that's absolutely a way that we can be provoking Jesus today. Well, what about unbelief? It also mentions unbelief in verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. It's very likely that we might be struggling with unbelief this morning, and I know my point, and I cannot believe the time. I thought I had a short message. I apologize. But it's very likely that we might be struggling with unbelief this morning because there's a special warning given here. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Unbelief is deceitful. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I believe unbelief is deceitful. The Israelites probably thought they were still faithfully following Moses and God in spite of their bitter complaining. So where are we this morning? What is your heart? What is the condition of your heart? We need to consider Jesus. Consider Jesus as the answer. In conclusion, we are not Protestants this morning. It's not Jesus and me. It is Jesus Jesus' family, and me. As we consider Jesus in our hearts, it will affect our attitude toward ourselves, each other, and our goals for life. It will change your life. Considering Jesus brings rest now in eternity, and I was going to mention, reread some of these verses at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, but there is a rest remaining for the children of God, and we can find that rest now, but there's a fulfillment of that rest, a perfect rest in eternity. May God help us as we faithfully live our lives in preparation for that day. Let's kneel for prayer.